E.T. Barnum, and one of the things starts off with he's standing outside a window shop, and he sees a great suit when he's probably about 14 or 15 year old, and he does what I suspect many of us have done at some point. He stands to see in the reflection if he looks good in it, and he perceives himself in the suit. And of course then the story goes on to say how he carried that out through his life. And often we can see ourselves in new clothes, and what I want to talk about is seeing ourselves in the light of Christ. Now there's a famous illusion called Pepper's Ghost. What Pepper's Ghost is done is it says, you ever seen these things where you change the girl into the gorilla? And as you're watching, the girl suddenly becomes a gorilla. Or someone mysteriously appears in front of your eyes. And they're an illusion which was carried on by P.T. Barnum and likes, and very famous in sideshows, and it's known as Pepper's Ghost. And what would happen in Pepper's Ghost is quite simple, really. You'd have a piece of glass here going sideways. And if I wanted to make, for example, Neil, would you be my... Come and sit here, Neil. If I wanted Neil to appear over here, the audience would be looking straight through, and they'd be looking straight through the glass, and they'd see an empty seat. Neil would be hidden. You can't see him. You're looking straight down, and he's all in darkness. But if you start to throw the light on Neil, the way the glass is angled is it starts to actually throw the reflection sideways, and Neil becomes more apparent, until eventually what actually happens is you darken this one and you lighten this side, and the reflection comes through. So even though you think you're still looking straight forward at this chair, in reality you're seeing this side over here, and Neil magically appears. Thank you, Neil, if you'd like to come sit down. You did very well. Round of applause. There you go. Just to show you that again in case you didn't get it. So you start with a table, and as we can see, here we have our little ghost hidden in the corner, and there's the piece of glass, and we're looking straight down at that table. Then we start to change the light, and as the light changes, part of the ghost starts to become revealed, because it becomes a reflection, until eventually you change the light entirely, and in reality, all you're really seeing is this person standing here dressed as a ghost, and they magically appear here. The illusion of Pepper's Ghost. You could do it with all sorts of things. As I said, they used to change a girl into a gorilla. You just fade the girl out, fade the person in the gorilla suit in. And you might think, well, that's, you know, very clever. What does it have to do with today? They actually use them on teleprompters today. So when you're watching politicians give their talks and they've got the teleprompters and they're reading off them, the audience can't see anything. They use the same sort of illusion as Pepper's Ghost. So it's not just an old age thing. Mirrors. How do you see them? What use are they? James tells us this. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must be all quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives, and accept the word of God's life in your hearts, and is the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, we see ourselves? Do you look at the mirror and go, walk away and forget entirely what you're about? Or can you look into the mirror and start to see the person that Christ would have you acknowledge you are? Not just become, but actually are. I want to talk about the penalty of sin, just to understand this. The penalty of sin is quite clear. John tells us, the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. You see? You start to illuminate the correct area. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but from a birth that comes from God. That's the declaration that Christianity makes. That's the declaration that those people say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, have accepted, that we have been declared children of God because Jesus illuminates us and gives us the ability to step and be called into his kingdom. The penalty of sin, the eventual outcome of sin, is removed. And what it really means is for the light of the gospel to be shone upon a person for the first time in their life, not to run away and hide. Because John tells us that often when the gospel is illuminated upon people, they all scurry away. And can I suggest politely to all of us that until we came to the point of acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, each and every one of us have done that continually. And it's only at that point where we've gone, yes, okay, now I understand the depth of my depravity and the need for a Savior, that we finally stood and looked in the mirror and acknowledged what we were, and then hopefully accepted what God has called us to be. Make no mistake, the penalty for sin is death. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. When we sin, God said, well, that's going to be death. And separation remains. For the sin of one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through the other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater in God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin. Death of this one man, Jesus Christ. There is so much in there, so much. But here's just a few thoughts, just for those of us who struggle with, is Genesis actually a face value statement? I believe Genesis is an actual, factual account that gives the history of the world. It's very face value. You read it all from woe to go. God created the world in 6 days. I ask people often when they say, I don't believe this, well, whereabouts in Romans 5 did the truth start? If Adam wasn't really there, why bother having Jesus? Okay? Because the writer of Romans has got it completely wrong. If Adam didn't exist, we didn't need Jesus. That's just a side issue. That's something I'm talking about today. But I just thought I'd throw it in there. We also acknowledge that the sin of Adam has brought corruption to the whole world. We can see it. Does it take long to walk around and see all the sin and how corrupt the world has become? And if that is true, and that's what Romans says, and we kind of go, why not? That's not a problem. We understand that's awful, but that's true. Then why isn't it equally true that the work of Jesus Christ brings righteousness to men? It means that you and I have the ability to live in triumph over sin and death. So if we're willing to accept the sin of Adam brought corruption to everybody, we should also be equally as willing to say the life of Christ brings life to everybody and brings it to the full. And that, if we've accepted Jesus our Lord and Savior, is where we sin to man. Let's live like man. That's exciting. That's exciting, isn't it? There you go. You You see? We'll get there. So whilst the penalty of the sin is death and separation from God, what we see here is that the life has been brought by Jesus Christ and says that penalty is no longer there. So if I can use an illustration, it was like a train heading towards one direction, the junk car, it's going to be scrapped, that's where it was going, plowing down there. But with a switch and a changing of the tracks, that train is now going redirecting along. It's going to the best place out. And we know that eventually it's going to get there. Super. The penalty of sin, the ultimate penalty of sin, which is separation from God, death, and eventually punishment, that has been removed. That's what the life of Jesus Christ instantly brings to people. We might start to realize that there's been a change for this train's outcome. But let me tell you, if the train is like so many we have around Victoria, I'm sure many parts of the world, covered in graffiti, even though it's changed its direction, it's no longer heading off to the scrapyard, and the points have changed and it's shifted onto a new line, it's still covered in graffiti. Okay? The ultimate outcome, the ultimate penalty of sin, the separation of God, has been covered. But that doesn't necessarily mean the graffiti's gone off the train. But you know, I've got hope for us because I believe that God is into restoration. Sometimes we need to see the reflection of who we were before we appreciate who we have become. And the Word of God needs to become our nature. We need not just to understand it, but to put it into practice. That's what James says. No good just knowing about it. Sometimes we need to see how the power of sin has been manifest in the lives of those around us, our sin in the lives of those around us. Sometimes we need to accept the harm that we have done to people before we were declared clean. Sometimes this is a painful process, and only when we go through it do we suddenly go, Jacob is going off, and he's been sent to his uncle, and he turns up and all the flocks are waiting there, and what happens is they all turn up and the stones rolled away and the water of life comes out. There's a whole illustration about Jesus and resurrection, that one going there today. But what happens is the first flock which gets there drinks first, and so on and so on. But the younger shepherds turned up, the smaller boys, they're not big enough to be able to roll the flock away, roll the stone away. He inquires about his uncle, and they point out it's good, and then says, oh yeah, that's his daughter. And Jacob, being the way he is, he's got a plan already. And so what he does is he rolls the stone away. So first of all, he's obviously a strong, big sort of bloke. I said he's in his 70s now. He's not now. 70s an Aboriginal time. This is just like 30-year-old person's time. Rolls the stone away, lets the water out, feeds the flocks, so first, second, third flocks, they've all gone, feeds the flocks, and he's now left alone with Rachel. That's what he's done. Make no mistake about this. This is just an act of generosity to these other shepherds. This is, get lost, will you? I'll feed all the flocks. I want to talk to her. And then he makes his dramatic entrance, explains who he is, gives her a kiss. Well, that's not taboo, it's gone all out the window. My goodness, how forward is this sort of guy? And she goes off. Instantly falls in love with her. And then he comes to meet his uncle. They explain what's been going on. He stays there with her for a month, and eventually his uncle approaches the whole aspect. So what are we doing here? What's the deal? What do you want? Well, I'd like your younger daughter. Okay. What have you got for us, says Laban? And we learn later on, Genesis 33 it is, and it says that, you know, I left my father's household with a walking stick. That's what I got. Okay? Bear in mind, his father's one of the richest people out. He left with a walking stick. You know, if you ever need to, yeah, send your kids out, see how they'll do. Isaac's the man to follow. And so, Jacob sent out with a walking stick, and he turns up at his uncle's and he says, well, I got nothing. All right, you want my younger daughter? What's the deal? What are you offering? I'll offer 7 years of perfect son. 7 years for your daughter. Excellent, says Laban. Sounds good to me. And why wouldn't it be? You get 7 years of prime work out of a healthy guy, then you're going to get your daughter off to the right person in the family. Sounds superb. So that's what happened. And you've got to love timing within the Bible, haven't you? You have this whole thing about shall I feed the flocks, get to the flocks, all these sorts of things. And it's got this one line about 7 years. It seemed not at all. He was so in love. This is the whole thing here. And so then, this is the deal. And this is how she's brought, covered entirely. There's a high suspicion that it's covered in the clothes that Rachel was meant to be in there. Okay? Because we now know it's Leah, isn't it? The party continues, they head off to the tent, and as is most of these situations, things are in the dark. So he's slightly drunk, things are in the dark, he's expecting Rachel. It's their personal done. And he goes and complains. You said Rachel, I got Leah. Well, it's not our tradition of getting rid of the younger before the older. Tell you what, you can have the younger one still, but what are you going to give me? 7 more years. Now, just to make it clear, he doesn't have to wait 7 more years. They have the week's bridal with Leah, then they get married to Rachel. And then he does 7 more years service. But I want to see him compare things. The first thing he could have done is he could have said, well, I'm just divorcing her. Didn't ask for Leah, didn't want her, getting rid of her. But he doesn't do it. He actually kind of makes a statement that says, fair enough. Come to Leah in a second, but she's in a slightly different place. But let's just look at what we've got here. We should have got the younger daughter, but we got the older daughter. And the older daughter was dressed up in clothing which should have been worn by the younger daughter. This deception took place in a tent, and it was specifically organized by a family deceive, in this case, Jacob. And the love and the communion and everything which should have gone to the younger daughter, that was the plan, ended up going to the older daughter, switched all the way around. The first night. And you kind of think, well, we're bound to be all scum here. We may well be. But I wonder whether, and I suspect you did, Jacob finally went, that's what I did to my brother. When I set up pretending to be my own brother, and I dressed up in his coat, just like my uncle Rebecca is dressed in Leah and Rachel's coat. That's what I did to my dad when I put on some furry things to pretend to be my brother Esau. Just like she's pretending to be her sister. That's what I did to my dad when he was old and blind. Understand me? What my uncle Raban has done to me in the dark when I'm half blind. Switching. And so whilst I said a few weeks ago that it never directly berates Jacob for what he did, I think God has allowed this to be organized to say and show to Jacob, this is who you are. This is the character of you. You did this, and this is how much it hurt your father. Do you get the depth of what you were? Can you see now Jacob's finally looked in the mirror and he's seen the depth of his own sin and he's responded to that and he's acknowledged what he was, then the question is, what he is being declared to be. Because he's met God. He's met God, and we have this idea of Jacob's ladder, the vision going up and down. And God saying, I'm going to come upon you, and God continues to bless Jacob. So Jacob, sins we did affected people, and post knowing Jesus Christ, the penalty, the ultimate penalty, separation from God has been dealt with. But the consequences of those sins that we have done are still affecting people. And therefore it is upon us to take responsibility for that. We are declared clean, but we are not absolved from the responsibility of those sins. Bearing in mind that sometimes God allows you to see the reflection of what you were so you can appreciate what he is declared. And genuine repentance would accept that and go, yeah, I should do that. And sometimes, in the most horrific cases, the consequences of what you did deserve jail time. Oh yeah, that was the old one. Has nothing to do with me now. No. I declare it clean. But the consequence of those sins, I accept temporarily on earth, not permanently, but temporarily on earth. Because I understand what the cost leads us to do this. I'm looking at the graffiti train, I accept how awful it is. And in that I kind of go, wow, isn't it amazing? That's the attitude of heart. So I said I'd talk briefly about Leah. There's two theories. First of all, Leah had no opportunity whatsoever. The man comes and says, this is what's going to happen. Leah, well, she's a daughter. She didn't have any real opportunity. There's no ability to disobey her father. She is supposed to do this, and that may well be the case. And the second option is that she's actually desirous of Jacob. She's got a sister over there as a husband, and therefore passage, that's the reflection. So here's a few things. Subpoint one. Monogamy is the best way. It just solves a lot of problems. So it's well aware in the Bible that they taught that there's polygamy all over the place. But hey, it never seems to work out. And it seems to have a lot more trouble. So can I say, even though the Bible describes polygamy, it prescribes monogamy. One man, one woman, within marriage, exclusion of all others. Monogamy is the best way. That's just a side point, but I just thought I'd put that one out there. The second one, which is to challenge yourself, this was specific about marriages, but it could be to anything, but how many marriages are in competition? Because what we see here is the two wives competing off, well, maybe if I have children, maybe you can do this. And we'll see as we read next chapter, you know, this starts to heat up, bringing in the maid servants, and all sorts of things start getting carried on. What a wonderful family of history this is. But how many marriages are in competition? How many husbands and wives are praying to work together against the spouse, rather than working together to bring glory to Jesus Christ? So that's subpoint number two. The next one is, who do you love and what's your criteria for love? Why was Leah not loved? Okay, Rachel was. What's your criteria for love? I'm going to quote another minister. Church folk are notorious for picking and choosing whom they will love. Rachel was easy to love. She was beautiful, highly favored. Leah was difficult to love because she was tender-eyed. The church folks often choose to love those who have visible things, those who can sing, those who can give an awe-inspiring speech, those who stir our emotions, those who can bake.